Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we trust in you. You are our provider and our sustainer, and you give us food to strengthen our bodies. Lord, give us food this morning for our souls, that our hearts might be nourished, our souls well fed. Make us to lie down in green pastures, and lead us beside calm streams. And Father, be our guide, and be our wisdom, and be, O Lord, here by your Spirit, that we might see Jesus, that we might see him and be saved. We pray, O God, in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 20, reading verses 17, 18, and 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will arise again." A few years back, a friend of mine told me about the last week of his friend's life. His friend had been overcome with cancer, and he was now just a shadow of once was a very strong man. And my friend desperately wanted to say goodbye to his friend, but his friend refused, giving this explanation: "I don't want you to see me this way." You know, most people don't want to be seen during the last week of their life. They would prefer just to go unnoticed without a whole lot of attention. And it's in this respect, at least in this respect, that Jesus' death, or his last week, was so different than so many people. Jesus takes his disciples aside on the way up to Jerusalem. This is his last week. He's going up to Jerusalem to die. And before the 12, he lays out all the events of the last week of his life. He says, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn me to death. They will deliver me to the Gentiles, where I will be mocked and scourged and crucified, and on the third day I will arise." And as Christ is laying out these events for his disciples, he does so with a very specific charge at the beginning of verse 18. And that charge is this. He says, "Behold." Behold. And that word "behold" means "look at." It means fix your attention on this. It means gaze upon this. What's he saying? He's saying to his disciples, "I want you to look at the last week of my life. I want you to gaze at it. I want you to focus your thoughts on what's about to happen." And for good reason. For two very good reasons. His charge was not just to his disciples. It's to each of us here this morning. He's calling each of us, you and me, to behold the last week of his life. And first of all, because it was a week filled with suffering of a unique kind. It was filled with suffering of a unique kind. The suffering that Christ endured for us, friends, was suffering of a kind that has never, ever taken place before or ever will again. It was unparalleled in its nature. I mean, think of it. This was the greatest act of injustice ever carried out. Jesus was the only truly sinless person apart from Adam who ever lived. 1 Peter 2:22 says that he committed no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he was in all points tempted as we were and yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says he was holy, harmless, undefiled. And yet in spite of this sinlessness, he was treated as if he was the worst sinner ever. He suffered as if he was guilty of humanity's greatest offenses. This was the greatest miscarriage of justice ever carried out. Jesus says that he was going to be betrayed by a man who knew that he was innocent. When Judas realized that things weren't going to work out the way that he was hoping, when he realized that the kingdom wouldn't come into being as he had planned, and that it wouldn't be as lucrative, we're told that he went and he made a deal with the religious leaders of the day for 30 shekels of silver. He was to betray the Son of Man. And that evening, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas led a cohort of Roman soldiers, as well as the temple guards, perhaps numbering in the hundreds, armed to hilt with clubs and swords. And Judas went to Jesus in that dark olive garden. And he had prepared in advance a signal whereby he would identify Jesus while at the same time not bringing shame to himself. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. And when Judas discovered that Jesus would be condemned, we're told he took those 30 shekels of silver back from where they came. He threw them on the ground, and here's what he said: "I have betrayed innocent blood." He was betrayed by a man who knew he was innocent. And he was betrayed by the religious leaders who knew that he was innocent as well. He says, "I will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn me to death," Jesus says. When Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane that night, he was taken to Annas, who was perhaps the most powerful Jew living in Jerusalem in that day. He was the high priest. Caiaphas was now the acting high priest, although Annas, his father-in-law, certainly still held the power. We're told that Caiaphas held a trial that night in the middle of the night. And all the rules that the Sanhedrin normally made sure were carried out, practiced, were thrown to the wind that very night. In Sanhedrin law, it was required that a full day of fasting be observed in the case of capital crimes. And only outside testimony, outside the Sanhedrin, could be brought in such cases. There was no such outside testimony. In fact, the testimony that was brought in was false, we're told, according to the Word of God. Matthew 26:59 says this: "They sought false testimony against him, but none was found." This was kangaroo court. They weren't looking to give Jesus a fair trial. They were looking to condemn him and put him to death. They wanted him out of the picture. The only problem, of course, is that they couldn't execute him themselves. Roman law forbade it. And so we're told that he was delivered to the hands of the Gentiles. In the early morning of Friday, the Jews took Jesus to Pilate's Jerusalem residence called the Praetorium. And when Pilate asked them what charge they were bringing, the charge they brought was sedition, that he encouraged people not to pay taxes to Caesar, a completely trumped up false charge. Jesus never discouraged people from paying taxes to Caesar. In fact, he said, "Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar." It was a completely bogus, false, trumped up charge. Pilate then took Jesus aside into the praetorium and examined him for himself, and he came back saying, "I have found nothing wrong with this man. When Pilate found out that Jesus was a Galilean, he sent him on to Herod. And Herod interviewed him. And Herod sent him back saying this, "I have found no fault in this man." Pilate was not happy, of course, to see Jesus coming back, because Pilate was between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, he had to make sure that he kept the mob, this Jewish mob, from getting out of hand. In the past, he had problems, and Rome was not very happy with the way he was conducting things in Jerusalem. On the other hand, he knew that Jesus Christ was an innocent man, and so he was caught between a rock and a hard place. And so he asked, "What charges do you bring against this man?" Eventually, he catered to public pressure, and he had him ordered to be crucified and scourged. And so he was led out into a courtyard. And there Jesus would have been bound with his hand on top of a very high pole, lifting him off the ground, his feet dangling in the air. And the Roman soldiers, called lictors, would have taken whips made of leather strips, at the end of which were fastened bits of rock and metal and sharp objects. And there they would have begun to flog and scourge the Lord Jesus Christ. The scourging that took place in that day was so severe that it would literally tear the flesh off a man's back, exposing internal organs and bone. And this was the scourging that took place on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. After that, he was led by the soldiers to a place in the praetorium where he was mocked relentlessly. We're told that a robe was put on his body, a purple robe, mockingly indicating some sign of royalty. A staff was put in his hand. A crown of thorns was driven into his head, and they began to say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." After which they took the rod from his hand and smote his head again and again and again. From there, he was to take a cross, and likely would have been a full-size cross, out of the city to a place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. And there, Christ would have been laid down on the ground on top of this cross. His hands would have been bored through with nails equivalent to a railway spike. And then he would have been lifted up and dropped into a pothole, the whole weight of which would have jarred his body, instantly dislocating his bones. And as he hung there, the full weight of his body would have come down upon his diaphragm, causing eventual suffocation. And then he died, without ever having committed a single sin. Without one sin. He was treated as though he was the worst criminal in history. This was the greatest act of miscarriage of justice ever perpetrated against a human being. And yet, on the other hand, it was also the greatest act of justice ever carried out in history. We're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4, 27 and 28 says this, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to do." Did you hear that? It was not ultimately Pilate, or Herod, or Judas, or the Gentiles, or the Jews that put Jesus Christ to death. God put his own son to death. It was God who ultimately crucified his son. John Piper puts it this way, "The controversy about who killed Jesus is marginal. He chose to die. His father ordained it. He embraced it." The people in this great drama, though they were guilty themselves, were ultimately puppets. They were tools in the hand of God to accomplish His sovereign purposes for the redemption of His people. On the cross at Calvary, what Christ was ultimately doing was absorbing the full wrath of God upon Himself. He was not pushing it away. He was taking it fully and totally upon Himself. The wrath of God that you deserve to endure forever, He took upon Himself on the cross. That's why in the garden, when He was praying and He was dripping, soaking, as it were, drops of blood. He was in utter turmoil of soul. And I don't think that it was because He feared the torture of the sufferings that were about to come upon Him. Jesus had already said to His men, "Do not fear those who can kill the body." I don't think He was worried about that. He was worried about the wrath of God coming down on His soul. And He pled with His Father, "Father, if You can take this cup from Me, do so. Nevertheless, not My will be done, but Yours alone." And that cup, in the Word of God, is a picture of the utmost fury of God's indignation. And it was that cup that Christ was pleading, "Lord, if there is another way, Father, if there's another way out, let it be, but nevertheless, I submit to Your will." There was no other way out. He had to take the full, measureless wrath of God upon His soul. And that is why He cried up from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was utterly forsaken by God for you. The amazing thing is that He knew it ahead of time. Most people don't know the events that are really going to eventuate in their death. Jesus did. He takes His men aside and He lays it down for them in crystal clarity, in exact detail. He knew exactly what was waiting for Him up the road in Jerusalem. And the amazing thing is, my friend, He still did it. He still did it. He set His face like flint, it says, towards Jerusalem. In Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6, here's what the prophet Isaiah says about Jesus. "The Lord has opened my ear," a picture of the servant, "and I was not rebellious. Nor did I turn away, and give my back to those who struck me. And my cheeks," did you hear that? The prophet Isaiah, listen to it. "Nor did I turn away, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint." He knew what was waiting for Him. And He still did it. You know what that is? That's love. That's love. Christ was not compelled to die. Christ was in total control of His last week. He said, "I lay down my life for my sheep. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down and I lift it up." Christ said, "I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Nobody took His life. Christ lay it down. He did it willingly. And the fact that He did it willingly, my friends, proves that it was done in love. Had Christ been compelled to give His life, it was not love. The fact that He did it because He wanted to shows how much He did it because He loves you. In an ironic way, we're not told why. He did not say to His disciples, "Here's why I'm doing it." He simply says, "I'm going to do it." They would get that later on. They would come to understand it even as we have come to understand it. And we now know why Christ was betrayed. We now know why he was handed into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, why he was delivered to the Gentiles to be tortured, scourged, murdered. Why was that, friends? It was for this reason. He did it to absorb the wrath of God. He did it to cancel the legal demand of the law against you. He did it to provide solid grounds, the grounds for your justification. He did it to take away your condemnation. He did it to free you from the bondage of fear to death. He did it to reconcile you to God. He did it to destroy Satan and the power of sin in your life. He did it to make you holy and righteous. He did it to rescue you from final judgment. He did it to give you eternal life. He did everything to draw glory and honor to himself. This is why Christ did it. This is why he went to the cross. This is why Christ says, look at it. This is why he says, you look at my last week. You look what I am enduring for you. And you look what it's going to accomplish for your sake. My friends, we need to look at that. We don't look at it enough. I think the reason why we have so many problems in the Christian life is because we don't listen to Jesus. He says, behold. Look at. When Satan comes at you, and when he tempts you, Christ says, behold. And when you're wondering about God's love for you, Christ says, behold. And when you're wondering how you can ever overcome that sin in your life, Christ says, behold. And when you wonder if your loved ones will ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, he says, behold. And when you do not know what your future holds or who it will be held with, Christ says, behold. And when you worry that your children are going to run off into the world, Christ says, behold. And when you yourself are wondering if you're going to make it to heaven, Christ says, behold, I make everything new. Everything that we need, my friends. All that we need, Christ has done for us. He did it that last week. And he did it because he loves you. He loves you. My friends, Christ is telling us to look at sufferings of a kind unlike any other. Suffering so unique, so unparalleled, so matchless, so measureless, that we're left with this sense of awe and gratitude in our hearts. It's for good reason that Christ says, behold. Behold, he says, this is suffering of a unique kind. It was a week filled with suffering of a unique kind. But there's another reason, friends. It's this. Because it was a week followed with a glorious beginning. It was a week followed with a glorious beginning. If you look at verse 19, we get to a part in that verse that says this, and to crucify. And there's a period there. But that's not all that there is in that verse, is there? There's something that comes after the period. Normally when a person dies, there's a period. That's it. It's over. It's finished. But Jesus says, crucify, period, and. And that and is the hope of the ages. That word and is followed with these words, and the third day he will arise again. He's saying this, as surely as I know I'm going up to die, as surely as I am laying these things before you, exactly how they're going to be lived out, I'm telling you, I will rise again. And we know that he did. We know that on the third day, that life began to course through that body, blood began to pump, and Christ arose from the grave. He walked straight out of there on a mission. And he knew he was going to do it. He's telling these men right ahead of time, I want you to listen to this. I'm going to die, but don't worry, I'm going to live again. I'm going to come back to you. And he did. The Word of God tells us that Christ, though he died, has been raised to life again. In fact, we're told in the Word of God that it is precisely because of his life and death that he was allowed to rise to life again. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 tell us that it was by his sufferings that Christ was raised to life. In other words, that his being raised to life was the reward of his sufferings. It tells us plainly that God accepted the work of his Son, the suffering he endured, and was satisfied. If he was not satisfied, he would never have let his Son up from the grave. The fact that he did confirms that the work was indeed, as Christ said, finished. And the resurrection is God's confirmation of that work for us. We, my friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been raised to life again. You were with him in that grave when he sprang forward. And that means something, friends. That means something in this life. It really does. And we need to live our lives as though Christ has risen from the grave, which he has. It means that we no longer live our lives in futility, in vanity, pursuing and chasing, and getting trapped in sin. It means that we have been raised to life, which means that the same power that raised him from the grave is the same power now at our disposal to live holy lives, lives holy unto God. So often we feel that we're at a dead end, that we can't get out, that life will never change. Our track records dictate how our future will be. But God says this, the same power, my friends, that raised him from the dead is the same power at your disposal. And we're called, my friends, to set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated. He's not dead. He's alive. You're not dead. You're alive. Satan wants to convince you that you're powerless. Satan wants to convince you that you're as good as dead. But Christ says, in me, you are alive. I was dead, and now he says, I am alive. And so are you, my friends, in Christ Jesus. And we need to live like that. He's taking care of your guilt. But more than that, my friend, he's provided for you the power you need over everything. And Christ this morning is saying to you, you look at that. You fix your eyes on me. On the third day, I will arise. And he did. He says, look at that. And when you're wondering about how you're going to overcome sin, and when you're wondering what will await you after you die, and when you're wondering about so many things that sink your soul and discourage you in this life, Christ is saying, I want you to look. I'm alive. I'm not dead. I'm alive. You're alive. And we need to live that life by the power of His Holy Spirit. You living it? You living it? Man, we are not to live like zombies, the walking dead. We're not zombies. We're in Christ. We've been lifted to life again. And sin no longer has dominion over us. We live by His Spirit. Christ says, you live by my Spirit. You walk by my Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. You will not live a life of absolute uselessness. Christ says, you look though. Christ says, behold. He says, keep your eyes fixed on me, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before me endured the cross and scorned his shame and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. That makes you different. Friend, here's the word. Behold. Here's the word. Look at this. And keep looking at it. And don't ever take your eyes off it. You looking at him this morning? You looking at him? To see a Savior in Jesus Christ? You see the one who holds the keys of life and death in his hands. That's your Savior. That's your King. Behold him. Behold him. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, may we be given such eyes to behold Christ. May we have those eyes, O God. Help us to fix them on him. Father, we pray that when we find ourselves discouraged, when we find ourselves just dragging our heels through the monotony of life, when we find ourselves sorely tempted, when we find ourselves in the grip of temptation, Lord, when we find ourselves worrying about the future and fearing the unknown, Lord, we pray this, that you would meet us at that place, and that you would cause us to lift our eyes and see Jesus. Lord, help us to see that last week. Lord, help us to see how wonderful, how victorious, how magnificent, how worth looking at that last week is. And Lord, let that last week affect every week of our lives, this week and every week to come, until we reach the shores of paradise and see Jesus. And see the prints in his hands and his feet. And see the one who tasted death for us, that we might not die, but live until Jehovah's power to save. Oh, Father, help us to behold our Savior.